Hey, before I dive into the message today, I want to let you know that Brian Acey is going to be preaching next week. Brian is the former senior pastor here at Mount Helena Community Church. He was for somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years, and now he and his wife Margaret live in Churchill near Bozeman. Brian's going to be here. Brian's been a constant influence on us. He's been a father figure to many of us, and he really got Mount Helena jump started from the previous era in the early 90s, and he's really a significant friend of mine as well as many of you. So you don't want to miss Brian next week. Looking forward to hearing from him. Did you make any New Year's resolutions? No, I don't. I heard way more no's than yeses that time. Like, we just don't want to admit that we did because we already failed at it, right? Seems like maybe it's not the best timing to try and start over. You come out of that Christmas break, particularly if you have kids, it's like, wow, I got to get them back in school. I'm exhausted. Not sure how much of a break it really is with all the traveling and family and those kind of things, but it's interesting that we do this every year. I'm not huge on New Year's resolutions necessarily, but it is pretty fascinating when you study people that make goals and they set their sights on things and they go for it. And there's a lot of research and implication that would really help you be successful is to set your sights on something, to make a goal and to go for it. And so at the first of the year, it's always a time where we reflect on last year, we watch it go out the door and away, and we're kind of glad to leave some things behind. Maybe it was a great year, maybe it was a terrible year, but we're always a little bit excited for a new day and a new start. And so we go through the normal cliche type things and we make these resolutions, and I just was pondering this concept in general when it comes to the things of God, and where does this urgency, what is that push inside of us that's always pushing us to improve ourselves, to do something better, to become something more, to leave negative things behind, to become healthier, to advance ourselves? There's something in our nature that kind of pushes us that way. And unfortunately, a lot of us in the course of our lives, sooner or later, we give up trying to improve. We give up trying to advance ourselves, to learn more, to grow in some way, to become more fruitful. Sometimes the bitterness of life wears us down to where we give up trying to change anymore and trying to improve. But where does that come from? Why is there just seem to be this inherent thing in us that wants to grow and wants to change and wants to be fruitful? And as you know, I'm a big fan of the story of creation and the story in Genesis because, line upon line, precept upon precept, the law of first mention, all of these things takes us back to the beginning. And we look at the story and we look at God's original heart and intention in creation, and it sets the stage for an understanding of who we are today. That's why it's so important to understand the scriptures, because it teaches us the nature of God, to understand his heart for us, and to even understand ourselves and why are we the way we are. You ever do that? You look in the mirror, you're like, why am I this way? And throughout the scripture, we see that too, that response from humans. Why are we this way? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God's making the decision to create mankind. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And it goes on. Maybe. We've been having issues with our projectors this morning, so if you're following along in the scripture, let's see. Verse 26 is where I'm reading from. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So you're starting to see what God's intention was with his people. Why was he going to create man? How was he going to wire them, as it were? Sometimes we use that terminology now. It's not how I'm wired. How were we wired? What did God design us with in mind? over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We see these words in here that help us understand how it is that we were created or what God had in mind for us to have dominion, to rule. We're stewards of what God has given us. We're stewards in his creation. We see later that God put man in the garden, and he put him in there to tend it, to manage the garden for him. He put man in his creation. He gave us, he wired in us this nature that wants to be fruitful. There's something in your basic created nature that wants to be productive, creative. Creativity is awesome. It's from your God. You were made in his image. Productivity, fruitfulness, having dominion, ruling, managing. Whatever words you want to apply to these, God wired you that way. There's a fruitfulness, a desire to do good and to do right and be productive in the world. There's always this debate about whether man is inherently evil or inherently good, and I just go, he's both. He's got the desire to do both. There's a drive inside of him to be both. He has the drive to do the right thing and to be fruitful, to fulfill that original created mandate from God to subdue the earth and rule over it in the way God would. But then there's also this other component that comes in this story. It's the component of man wanting to be selfish also. Rather than to be fruitful, to be lazy. Rather than to be obedient, to be disobedient. Rather than to follow God, to follow his own way, to make himself God. And he begins to disjoint himself from God. And so today we find ourselves in a situation where on one hand we want to do good, and on the other hand we want to do evil. And Paul writes about this and he says, why do I want to do the right thing, but I don't do it. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. What's the matter with me? And really out throughout Romans, he's dealing with all of these kinds of issues to do with the grace of God and how God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. But in us is both of those things. And in his original design of who we are as mankind, he wants us to be fruitful. And so New Year's rolls around, and it's like, I want to be a better person this year. I want to improve this area of my life or that area of my life. I want my business to grow. I want my family to improve. Whatever those things are, recognize that's something from your Creator. It's part of your basic nature. See, God had a design in mind. I think we always need to remember that. And when sin came into the world, this is what happened. Adam and Eve were tempted. Somebody came along and tempted them. Tried to entice them to break away from God's plan. To separate themselves from God's way of doing things. See, God had a way he wanted things done. And in the middle of the garden, he planted these two trees, right? You know the story. They were apple trees, right? No. It was a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, from all of these trees you can eat except the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree unless you, if you do, you will die. In the day that you do, you will die. One command. One thing. See, in creation story, God separates the night from the day. He separates the heavens and the earth. He begins to differentiate between things in the world, man and beast, and he gives man dominion. Even in later in Cain and Abel's lives, we see God has an acceptable sacrifice and an unacceptable sacrifice. He has a command in which he wants you to obey, and to do otherwise would be contrary to what he wants. He begins to divide. I am this way. This is my nature. This is what I want from you. This is who I am. Don't do what is contrary to me, or death will become a part of your picture. Of course, we know the tragic story. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They disobey God. The word, we're going to have a little bit of Hebrew lessons today. We're going to look at language because I think it's really important when we're reflecting on, okay, new year, we want to change, we want to be different. We hope we're better at the end of the year. I mean, even the words we saw today, heard today, you know, we want to make improvements. We want to stretch ourselves. We want to become more than we are today. As we're reflecting on that, we got to look at the heart of God in all of this. What was he communicating to us, and how did he design it? When we look at this word obey, we don't like the word obey. Okay, our understanding of the word obey, if I throw the word obedience around today, not with these independent Americans, you better not be throwing that obedience word around. Nobody tells me what to do. I don't need to comply with anybody's wishes. I have a free will. I have freedom of speech. I do what I want. I'm libertarian to the core. Don't tell me what to do. Yeah, that's very contrary to the nature of God. Absolute contrast to the nature of God. So when we use the word obedience, we usually think of it in a very negative context where I have to somehow be oppressed to the point of like doing what I'm told, even when I don't feel like it. And there are components of that that are absolutely true. But in the original Hebrew, when they use the word obey, to obey is actually translated listen. Also, listen. And so when we talk about some of the Hebrew words that we're going to talk about today, faith, love, obey, when their language was designed in such a way that each letter represented things, and in their connection, they meant things. And everything goes back to original design, original creation, and agriculture sort of thinking right in the way their language is framed. And when the word obedience is to hear something with the intention of doing something about it. Moms and dads, obey me. Do what I said. I said something, and you aren't just supposed to hear it and take it into your intellect and go, oh, mom wants me to do something. That's nice. I'm going to keep playing my PlayStation game. But obedience is to hear with the intent of taking action to do something about it. Here's another key thing you need to understand when we look at these words. In the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was originally written, and the way in which God introduces himself to mankind in that language is based on action. Now, when you think about the English language, you didn't think you were getting an English lesson when you came today, did you? And definitely not from me, of all people. Because I make up my own words. In the English language, the structure of our language is, its main focus is the subject of a sentence, the noun. Oh man, you're not going there, are you? Yeah, I'm going there. It's like the dog jumped over the fence. The structure of the sentence is built around the subject, the noun, the thing we're talking about. But in Hebrew and in many other languages, the verb is with which the sentence is structured. Does that make sense? The focal point of the language has to do with the action. So when we look at these Hebrew words and the way God was communicating his heart and what he wanted with faith and obedience and love, you couldn't separate those things from action. See, we compartmentalize our thinking to where we can have something without showing action. I can have faith without showing action. I can love someone without demonstrating it. We think that way. And that leads us to some really unhealthy thinking where we think, as long as I know, I'm good to go. I don't have to do anything about it, as long as I know. And that kind of sub-level thing that's in our culture, in our language, in our way of thinking, in our way of relating to one another, also drives our understanding of God. That's why in our society and culture, the biggest thing is knowledge. If I teach you something and you learn something new today, that will be sufficient for most people. I know something. My knowledge is what drives my value. And then we translate that into my knowledge is what drives my value before God. The more I know about God, the more valuable I am to him. The more he loves me, the more he's going to use me. Not true. Not true. You can fathom all the mysteries, Paul teaches us. Now, if you don't have love, which is action, you have nothing. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. The overarching thing I really want to get into today with you is the value of obedience. how valuable it is to actually obey God. Because we live in a mode of thinking that values the knowledge more than the obedience, more often than not. And it causes our gospel to sometimes be a greasy grace gospel. A gospel that as long as I know something, it doesn't matter what I do. And that leads us to a greasy grace theology, which is because I'm saved by grace through faith, my actions don't matter. I'm going to heaven anyway. Well, that may at a very, very fundamental way be true, but if faith is not faith without actions towards the belief. The very definition of the word faith has to have action with it or it's not faith at all. That doesn't translate well to English, but it is the understanding of the word in the Hebrew. You understand what I'm getting at here? There's no way I could say faith and mean faith if there wasn't action attached to it. It wouldn't be faith at all. The very meaning of faith, I can't. But see, we've ascribed and we have this tendency to go, if I just have this internal mental acknowledgement of the facts, that is faith. Tyler shared a great moment in Scripture where we see this demonstrated. We know that we're to have faith. Faith is where our salvation comes from. It's what saves us. And so we tend to have a thinking where if I just believe hard enough in my brain that it's true, then that's faith. That is not faith. When the knowledge and the understanding and the belief and all those invisible components manifest in my reality, that's faith. It has to have action accompanied with it. This is why James, in James chapter 2, he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is evidence of things that aren't seen. It's not unseen in and of itself. There has to be action accompanied with the word. Obedience is the same way. The whole Hebrew language is this way. They had, in the way they communicated, they saw things as a whole. We see things as compartmentalized. Where does this come from, by the way? In the whole New Testament, the tension of Acts and the letters that Paul writes, he's dealing with these Jewish and Greek cultures colliding. Very, very different modes of thought, philosophy, history, and they're just colliding, and it's messy. And they're dealing with a lot of the issues of the day. And our society, as Americans, derives itself from Greek philosophy, Greek culture, Greek government, Greek language, all of it. We're Gentiles. We are not Jews. We come from that heritage. And that drives our understanding of God, sometimes giving it some negative connotations. Guess I should get back on track. So this commandment comes from God in the garden. He's making this distinction between what is good and what is evil. When we say the word evil, we think Charles Manson, Adolf Hitler. When we say wickedness, we think things like that. Extreme wrong. In English, when we say the word wickedness, that's what we think of. I mean, if I say you are wicked, not meaning cool, our language is so screwed up. But if I'm really like, you're like evil wicked, that would be offensive. That's like deep level of wrongness. I make up words. Maybe wrongness is a word. Speaking of English. When we look at wickedness, I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. When we look at the word wickedness and it's where it comes from, in order to demonstrate in the Hebrew language what God meant by evil, he lends himself to their understanding and their language. And the word wickedness or evil is literally to spoil something. To spoil it by breaking it apart to where it won't function the way it was supposed to. That's what wickedness is. And wickedness in the Scripture is basically, and we end up in the word sin here in a minute, It's to break away from the design, to be broken from God's way, from his heart for us, from his intention and his design. And wickedness is to break away from that. So later in time, as God begins to introduce more and more of himself through Abraham, through the law, through the prophets, through the coming of Christ, he's showing us who he is and his ways, and to operate in ways contrary to his is what wickedness is. It's a brokenness. Creation broke with the disobedience of man. We broke away from the safety, the framework, the way of life that God had for his people and the relationship we had with him. By choosing to break away from his system, his structure, his command, sin became alive in the race of men. Death became a part of our equation. See, when we make our New Year's resolution and this desire to improve, I think in our, Adam's blood runs through your veins. You carry the same thing. Both the same from God and his design and the same propensity for weakness. And I think even in the deep parts of who we are, just like we talk about this scripture all the time in Ecclesiastes, it says, he put eternity in the hearts of men. There's something in us 6,000 years later, if you ascribe to that belief, which I do, 6,000 years later, I still have something inside of me that feels separated from how I'm supposed to be. Something's wrong. The world is messed up and broken, and it's tragic and sad. And there's some sort of desire deep down that's like, oh, I want to go back to that day of restoration with a relationship with God. Even if you're not a Christian, you still see the same thing in the world because they all have the same DNA. They all come from the same line. Their forefathers experienced the same thing. And I think we feel that even today because in our created nature, God made us to have dominion. He made us to be fruitful. He made us to tend to his creation. And our separation from him is painful. That's why when we hear the gospel, the good news, the reconciliation to Christ, our hearts, oh, yes, let that be true. That I could be reconciled to something in my original design that has been broken away from. Do you hear me? Along with that idea of breaking, there's affliction, hurt, sadness. To spoil something literally. Man fell. He was broken. He was sad. He was cursed. He was afflicted. All of these things that are associated with that breaking word. That's where he's at. God then, with injustice, drives man from the garden. No longer with access to the tree of life. Over the next millennia, we find out that really Jesus Christ is the tree of life. That the leaves of the tree of the life are for the healing of the nations, says in Revelation. God just started with a simple story in a garden. We treat it like a children's story. But line upon line, precept upon precept, as the years go by, he introduces more and more and more of who he is and his master plan for the people that he loves. We look in the story of Cain and Abel. Again, more grief and difficulty. There's a wrestling going on here. In chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 6, Cain and Abel are the sons of Adam and Eve. And they both bring these sacrifices to God. Somehow they understood this and were compelled to do it. And, you know, one brings fruit of the fields and one brings an animal. And God was pleased with the animal sacrifice, but he wasn't with the fruit of the field. And Cain was the one that had brought in. See, I make up more words. Somebody should keep track of how many words I make up today. And God wasn't happy with it, but God said to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Is it in God's heart that we do well? Is it in God's heart that we listen with the intent of taking action, that we obey, that we do things in an upright way. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is a slimy word. You know, we have a history, a lot of rich church culture and history in our past, and these days, in our context, if you use the word sin, you're going to have a fight on your hands. Nobody tells me what right and wrong are. Nobody tells me what sin is. Oh, man, or we use it as an abusive word. Such a sinner. It loses it. It's just it's one of those things that in our day and age and time when we use it, it's lost its salt because of its use over the years. Sometimes we have to adjust our vocabulary in order to communicate well what we mean. Because words take on meanings that they never were intended to over time. There's this wrestling going on in Cain's heart between right and wrong, and God describes it to us, and the same is true for you and I all the time. Sin is crouching. It's right there. It wants to take possession and master you. And Cain, and he's saying, but do what is good. Do what is right. You don't want this thing to have mastery over you. And yet Cain gives in and he murders his brother. Of course, there's lots of other principles we draw from God hearing Cain's or Abel's blood crying out from the ground and these kind of things. It makes sense that we would have the desire to bring ourselves back into alignment. This is what I want you to picture when I say obedience. Alignment. To hear what is right and good and bring yourself into alignment with it. Because when I say obedience, you think of a taskmaster. You think of somebody with a whip that you better do the right thing or you're going to get beaten. And while there's a partial truth in that, to obey versus disobey, to participate in wickedness is a breaking away from God. To obey God is to bring yourself back into alignment, to reassemble what is good and right and participate in it. Why am I going into all this detail? Because it just helps to have this foundational understanding of why we're in the predicament we're in and how it affects the way we live and decide how we are going to operate today. There's a desire in us, it makes sense, that from our history, from how we were made, that there would be this desire to return to alignment with God. The curse left a deep scar in our hearts. Our unnatural attachment to death shapes our decisions. Here's another reason we have New Year's resolutions and why we want to make changes. We are attached to death, and it sucks. Death is, you'd think after all these thousands of years, we would just find it easy somehow. It's just something that happens. It's the cycle of life, you know, and it's unnatural. It wasn't in our original design. It's why it's so egregious and grieving to our soul when someone experiences death. Not just that we miss them, not just that we fear our time that's coming. That's what drives us to be in better shape. That's why we do the exercise New Year's resolutions and the diet things. We've got to be around longer. There's this desire in me to be productive, and there's this resistance to death because it's unnatural. It's not how I was designed. I'm fearful of it, whatever. It all makes sense when you look at the creation story, why we are the way we are. That attachment to the curse, that deep scar left by our breaking away from God's system, it impacts the way we are. But if you fast forward into the day, the same principle still stands that we do not want to be breaking away from God's way because all we're doing is feeding that curse and that death by participating in sinfulness and wickedness of breaking away from God. Obedience matters to God. He desires our obedience. He desires us to hear his word and obey. Jesus said, John chapter 14, let's have those scriptures up there. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. All right, let's have another Greek lesson. Greek, sorry, Hebrew. We have enough Greek. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, if I apply my complete American understanding to this, I would get the impression that I need to have this emotional desire and attachment to God that motivates me to keep his commandments. Or that if I don't demonstrate for everybody enough, then no one's going to believe that I actually love God. Aren't those uncomfortable thoughts when it comes to this? Because here's the thing. We don't always have an emotional attachment and desire to Christ, just like we are in all of our situations, in different relationships that we have. Anyone that's been married forever will tell you, love is a choice. Now, we get that understanding from the Hebrew word for love, not the Greek word for love. See, in the Greek thinking, emotion prompted action. If I could get the knowledge or the emotion going, then that would, and that's why our thinking is still prevalent today. That's why we use phrases like fall out of love. You don't fall out of love. You don't fall into love. Not really. Now, yes, it's a component, that natural desire for your spouse or the opposite sex, that God wired that in you as a part of his overall plan and what he designed. It's part of who we are. And so, of course, there's going to be an attraction. But the attraction is not in and of itself love. Romance is not love. The Hebrew word for love is literally to give. To give. This to prefer. To make a choice to give up of yourself towards something else. That's why true love is giving of yourself to the, like in the situation of marriage, you're giving of yourself. You're making a deliberate decision to give. This is why in other cultures and societies, the concept of arranged marriages is a lot more comfortable than it would be to us. Because ours is all based on emotion. I need to feel something. There needs to be the chemistry. And that emotion gets, yeah, pretty soon I'm floating around. That goes away. It doesn't happen all the time. We want to foster that. It's a good and healthy thing. We want to be fostering that. But if you really want that kind of thing to be sustainable, you have to give. That's love. And that is the ultimate definition of love biblically, that we would give. In God's economy and what he designed in the law, in the giving of the tithes, it's giving. When the scripture says, wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also, what you've given yourself to, not just monetarily, in all the areas of life. What are you giving your time to? What are you giving your emotion to? What are you giving your mental capacity to? Who are you serving? All of those things are demonstrations of love. Going back to the idea that in the Hebrew language, it implied action always. Love is not love if there's not action associated with it. Faith is not faith if there's not action associated with it. Obedience is not obedience unless there's action associated with it. It's not just the compartmentalized mental faculty of our being. Okay, I started to explain this. I think I need to go back to it. In the Hebrew mindset, they understood things as a whole. When we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinctly separate yet one doctrine, our mind goes very hard to grasp. We're very compartmentalized. Things are very separate. The flesh and the spirit are very separate. Not in the biblical context. They're very intertwined. Highly impactful on each other. They are not separate. And the whole of your being was easier to understand in their mindset. So when they talked about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was not difficult to grasp. And when they talked about having something in your mind and your emotions and your actions, that was the wholeness of what they were going for. So faith wasn't just a compartment in the mind. It was meant to transcend your entire being. Love is just not a an emotion that you have. It transcends your entire being, including your actions and your thinking and your emotions. If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you prefer me, if you choose to serve me, if you're going to give of yourself to me, obey what I'm telling you. Not if you have this emotional sort of draw to me, because let's be honest, we don't feel that very often. We have these moments where God blesses us and we're like, I love Jesus. Well, we're talking about the emotion of loving Jesus. But when the times are tough and you're struggling along, but you're still choosing to obey and follow God, you are truly loving Jesus. It's important to understand. You see how this colors our understanding of the scripture a little more? Okay, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. This is a true demonstration that your heart is for me. This is a true demonstration that you are giving to me, that you prefer me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Will be what? Loved. Not just, oh, he's so cute. God doesn't sit up in heaven and go, oh, my cute little children. Okay, he might. But I have a hard time with that. It's more that he looks to us and he goes, I am for them. I prefer them. I will give of myself to them. God so loved the world. He so preferred us. He so was willing to give of himself to us that he laid down his life on our behalf. That action, that's love. Oh, it's exciting. God loves us that much. Those that followed Jesus immediately after his death and during the time, they lived obediently to the point of death. They obeyed him even unto their own death. That does not line up with greasy grace doctrine to me. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do enough good actions to get to heaven. It's impossible. You were born dead. It was over in the beginning. The sin of Adam cursed the entire race of men. You were born into it. You can't work your way out of it. That's what grace is. That's where grace comes from. That out of that love that God has for us, he made a way for the penalty of our sin. He was the ransom for our sin. He paid the price. He did not, we've been using this imagery lately, he did not stamp your ticket to heaven and then send you on your merry way to serve yourself the rest of your life. Well, JR, you better be careful. You're going to start getting legalistic. I think we're a long way from legalistic. Legalism is a mindset, not an action. It's a motivation. It's the idea inside that I just check the boxes and I'm good. Legalism is the thing that Jesus came against with the Pharisees over and over. So even though we talk about this when we talk about the Jewish law, that the Jewish law was just about checking boxes. No, it wasn't. Read it. He wanted their heart. He wanted the whole of who they are. Flesh, mind, and emotions. And he was making a way for them to relate to him. But they just went for the checking of the boxes and not the transformation of the inner man. And Jesus was constantly on their case. Don't just look like you're a believer, be a believer. Don't just look like you're a Jew with your long flowing robes and doing the checking the boxes of the Jewish tradition. Do it on the inside. Be it on the inside. So then he starts to teach us these difficult things. Like your law says that it's wrong for someone to commit adultery. I'm telling you, you can't even look at a woman in lust and you'll be guilty of adultery. And we all go, who could bear that yoke? Who could survive that burden? You can't. That's why he died. But that death and that payment, you know, our salvation is by faith, right? We hear the gospel. Same word, obey. We hear it. It comes into our being. And we obviously have a mental attachment to that it's true. But it's not really faith until it actually takes action. The action doesn't save you. The action is a representation of your faith. We get really tense and weird about this. To the point where we won't obey because we fear being legalistic. That's not biblical. It doesn't even line up with the scripture. God gave us his way so that we could bring ourselves back into alignment with his way. The blood of Christ affords you the opportunity to realign yourself with the design of God, the power of God, the life of God. That's all accessible to you through the blood of Christ. His blood wasn't shed to get you in the door. It was shed to bring you in reconciled relationship with your Creator. Big difference. And so it shapes the way we live. I don't look at the New Testament apostles and go, boy, those guys, they realized they were saved by grace, so they just went on to do their own thing. What? No, they didn't. They went on to live radical lives for Jesus to the point of their own death. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 12, we see it. Be faithful, even unto death. 12 verses 11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the Word. Were you guys here last week? Great testimonies last week. Wow, my brain just totally rabbit trailed right there. Last week we heard testimonies from people. And they testified to what God has done. And all week long I'm hearing from people, that was awesome. Why? Because we're testifying to what God did in us. And in Revelation chapter 12, it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives even unto death. Obedience matters. It matters that we obey. It matters that we wrestle with what God wants us to do. And that's uncomfortable, isn't it? Because it leads us into some difficult places sometimes. Jesus' teaching shows us that sin wasn't just the visible, it was the invisible. We have to deal with our motives. We have to deal with our actions. We have to deal with the whole of who we are. Not just checking the box and going on to live as we please. When we go back to the idea of sin and in Cain's situation, we can see the battle for total mastery. We all are battling wickedness, brokenness from God, and alienation from his system, and we're always wrestling with how to get back in alignment with that system, alignment with his heart for us, because his heart is for us. He loves us. He prefers us. He gives on our behalf. The idea of obeying God warrants some difficult questions, like what is right? What is wrong? What is true? What is not true? What is good? What is evil? What's God's will? What must I obey? Oh, we get uncomfortable with that, don't we? It makes for some uncomfortable things. But as long as we have an understanding of God's grace along with it, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John teaches us, chapter 1. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have this truth that's meant to be wielded and navigated and walked in, and it can't be done separate from the grace of God. We stumble and fall the whole way. We fail every day. Paul says, I do what I don't want to do. What a wretched man I am. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Yeah! So I can obey. So I can wake up tomorrow with a clear conscience, even though I screwed up. I can repent. I can go, God, I screwed up. He's faithful and just to forgive, and I can go on to fulfill that alignment and that fruitfulness in my relationship with him. Feeling convicted, having issues of conscience, it's not wrong. It's from God. Why? To bring you into alignment, to transform you. Our transformation wasn't just that stamping of a ticket to get into heaven. It was actually a rewiring of our being. And we're in that process for the rest of our lives where God's rewiring our inner man. He's made it new. We're a new creation. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're in a transformational process, a sanctification process. It's not instantaneous. It warrants our obedience. But all of that has to stem from that grace, that reconciliation with God, that returning to relationship with God. We have the Spirit of God now within us. He's with us. We relate to him. And through his scripture and prayer and time with him, he shapes us, transforms us, and leads us on a path of obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Great passage. We talked about this a little bit in the huddle today, and it came up a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Hey, if you're going to memorize a scripture this week, here's a good one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, meaning what? They've heard the gospel, they believe it, and they've given themselves to it. The faith came out. It became alive. It wasn't just mental assent of the facts. It wasn't just a mental acceptance. It was faith, something that became a part of their reality. They made him the Lord. They obeyed. They made themselves underneath. They came under his way into alignment with him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's making all things new. Did you hear that? You ever hear that? You're not real familiar with church language or the scriptures. You're like, why are we singing this song? He's making all things new. Don't feel new to me. But the scripture teaches us that in the end, he said, behold, I am making all things new. And even now in our inner man, he is transforming and making us new. We're new creations in Christ. We now have access to him. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what we're bringing into the world. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Wow. I think it's a cancer in the body of Christ to pretend that things that are contrary to God are not contrary. To pretend that sin isn't sin, to pretend that disobedience is somehow just glossed over. Are your sins forgiven? Yes. When you make mistakes, is there forgiveness? Yes. It is rich, it's unending, it's new every morning. But never, ever, ever does it give us permission to decide that we can do what we want. That's not lordship. That's absolute contrast to his heart for us. His heart is that we would come into his order. His heart is that we would obey him. So we're dealing with a lot of things right now. We're just turning a blind eye. It's not sin. What things that were once sin aren't sin anymore? Who decides that? If sin is the separation from God's system, who determines that? He does. And we don't like some of it. Of course. We'd like it to be easier sometimes. But if we really want to experience fullness, if our motivation is love for God, to be with God, experiencing the fullness of his system, his design, who he is, then we obey. If our motivation is, I hope I don't get whipped at the end of the day, we've missed the point. If our motivation is, I just need to look like something long enough, I need to pretend, we've missed the point. It's that our hearts before him. Jesus' followers, as I said, were committed to obeying him even unto death. We need to do likewise. We need to wrestle with obeying God, whether or not we're doing the right thing. Not from a wrong motivation or a legalistic attitude, but because we're being reconciled to our Creator in the way that he created us. And he's given us his Son. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us so many things. He's given us gifts. He's given us the scripture. He's given us community. He's given us love for one another. He's given us all these things to help us in our journey of drawing near to him. The Bible says, you know, when it comes to, it says, your enemy, the devil, wanders around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And it also says, resist him and he will flee. What does it mean to resist? It's to take an action and a stand. It's to do something. Do something. The whole of the scripture points, do something. Take action. Would you stand, please? So if you're feeling a little convicted, good. We all, God's always wanting to do surgery on us. He's always putting his finger on things and going, JR, I don't like that. I want you to change that. Okay, I could legalistically go, oh my gosh, I'm disqualified from serving God ever now because I didn't check the box. I didn't do the right thing there. Now That's not how it works. Jerry, I want you to do this. God, I love you. I know you love me. I'm going to work on that. I'm going to make a change. I'm going to make decisions. I'm going to take action based on my faith, based on my love, based on obedience. Father, we ask right now by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would be ministering to everyone in this room that has heard these words today and the scripture that has gone out and is sown in our hearts. Father, you draw us to you because you love us, not because you're just trying to get us to do something, but because you love us. And because your system is good, your system is right, your design and your heart for us, they're the very definition of what is true and what love is. And Father, I pray that you would find us to be a faithful people, people that continue to pursue you, people that continue to pursue your heart for your people. So all the actions you want us to take, the adjustments you want us to make, the people you want us to communicate with, God, help us to be faithful with our obedience, to be faithful with participating in an ongoing transformation of who we are, to be faithful in drawing near to you relationally, not through checking boxes, but that we might fulfill your will on the earth, that we would be those ambassadors of this reconciliation, people that bring hope, not judgment, people that bring hope to the world. Father, continue to lead each one of us. We're all at different places and in different ways, and you're so patient with us. You don't expect us to just jump into the deep end of the pool and get everything right. But you do expect us to grow. You do expect us to draw near to you, and you put it in our DNA to be fruitful and subdue the earth. And that means so much more now to us, understanding your gospel and what you're doing in the world. Father, I pray for each family, God, that you would bless them this year. Father, that you would guide their steps, that you would lead them in blessing. Father, that you would lead people into deeper relationship with you, deeper understanding of what you want to do in their lives. Move in power on behalf of your people, Lord. Draw them near to you. God, I pray that by this time next year, we'll have twice as many testimonies as we did last week. And I'm sure there are many we didn't hear. But God, that the people speaking of what you've done in their lives would just be prolific this year. It would be fruitful amongst us, Lord, we pray. Lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.